Again this morning, thank you one and all for coming along to our Bible reading. We are going to read in the book of Zechariah, chapter number 3, Zechariah and chapter 3, verse number 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Then now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood by, that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among them that stand by. And hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou, and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For, behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For, behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. And, behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbour under his vine and under the fig tree. And that is our passage, and we trust that it will be blessed to our souls and that our discussion will enrich us every one. Now, just by way of introducing the passage, I want simply to take a little overview, and I know that some of you will already have received the notes, and so I do not propose to, at this stage, go through them in detail. They will really be a structure, an eight memoir for us, as we seek to on a systematic basis go down the passage. So I will not be looking at them in detail just now. First of all then, I want to think about this part of the vision. I suppose really we think about separate visions, but what this man Zechariah received on that night long ago was really one vision with a number of stages, but just for our own purposes, we have separated them into a number of visions. We will look at them, I think, as eight visions. I have seen some commentators able to get other numbers of visions, some seven and other numbers, but we will be thinking of eight. So now, at this stage, we have come to vision number 4, or stage 4 of the vision. Let us think then just very simply to put what we have here in these 10 verses into some kind of a setting and a context. I like to look at the visions in a, I suppose, a symmetrical way. And we have visions 1, 2 and 3. And then we have visions 4 and 5. And then we have visions 6, 7 and 8. And I think perhaps we can look at them in that way. Visions 1 to 3, I write over them. We have in these visions, divine intimation. God is really giving to his servant a panorama of the plans that he has as far as Judah and Jerusalem is concerned. And we have looked in the previous two Bible readings at quite a vast vista as to what God would do and has done in the past, and then the vast work that he will yet do right into the coming kingdom. And when we come, I think, to visions 4 and 5, I like to take them together. Not now his intimation, but what we have here is, I've written over it, divine transformation. Because in order for God to do what he is going to do, there is going to have to be a mighty transformation take place in the land of Judah and in the city of Jerusalem. And there is going to have to be a divine process that will be carried out in order that this can be done. So I really do think that the two Bible readings that we will have this morning, they fit very clearly together. And we can't really have the one without the other. In this one that we will be looking at today, we have the cleansing, we have the restoration of the priesthood. And then when we come to our next Bible reading with our brother John, we will see Israel shining in all the brightness of the future glory that God would have them be, a light in the world, that all men will come unto them, and they will be no doubt supplied by the power of the Holy Spirit. But in order that the light would shine, then they must have this part of the process that we will be looking at today. That is cleansing and restoration. Then in visions 6, 7 and 8, I think we have divine implementation. And what we have really in mind is God's power, how he is going to actually move. And we move right again out into the future. How that the individuals are going to be cleansed and the land is going to be cleansed. And how that God is going to deal in chapter 6 with the enemies of Israel. So that is the context, and that is how it fits so neatly right in the very midst of these 8 visions. I want us to notice, and we will, just in order that our minds might be focused, I want to point out to you just now what I have called the characters in the vision. You know, someone, I think it was our brother Henry yesterday mentioned at one stage, he was rather confused with the number of angels that were in a previous vision. Well, we have an even bigger crowd, I think, that are gathered together on this occasion. Many individuals, characters, are presented to us. Of course, we have Joshua, the high priest, and he will be one of the central characters in this vision that we are going to look at today. And then we have the angel of the Lord. We have come across him already, and we find him again here in verse number 1. But then a very sinister character appears, and we haven't really been so very conscious of him up until now, but we all ought to be. His name is Satan. And so we will find him here in verse number 1. We have the Lord. And I think as we look at these verses, we will see the interchangeability between the Lord Jehovah and the angel of the Lord. And I think we have even here in this Old Testament passage the idea of the unity of the Godhead and the Father and the Son, as we have more developed in the New Testament. So then we come, and I think we still have the interpreting angel. And in verse number 1, because it says he showed me. And then down in verse number 4, there are another group. Perhaps they are angels, and they are referred to as them that stood before him. So there are others that are looking on, and they are they that are instructed that they would carry out the process that is necessary to transform this man Joshua. And then down in verse number 8, there are another group of men. And there they are called in the Authorized Version, "For they are men wondered at." And it really means men of the sign. They are representatives. And here we have them as characters that we are presented with in this vision. So there are plenty of individuals that we will need to take a little look at. There's another one, and I'll mention this other one a little later. He really has been mentioned, but I want to mention him later as well. Then, very quickly, and I'm just going to simply outline it for you, the content of the vision. If you look at the notes that I have given you, I've entitled this vision, "The Branch and the Brand." Sorry, "The Brand and the Branch." And really, I think that is how we can, how we are able to look at the vision and to summarize its contents very simply and very clearly. We have in the first part of the vision the brand retrieved. And of course, the brand is the remnant of Israel that has been retrieved from the fire, their tribulation that they have been passing through. And this remnant has been brought back historically in this context. And of course, again, there will be a remnant that will be plucked out of the dreadful fires of the great tribulation in a day that is to come. So we have the brand retrieved. And we see Joshua in this vision. We will be looking at this so very clearly. We see that the focus is on Joshua the high priest, because the high priest was the representative of the nation and of the people of Israel. He represented the people to God, and he represented God to the people. He's a representative character. We find him in a dreadful condition, and yet we find that God is indicating that that is going to be changed, and changed beyond all recognition, that those filthy garments will be taken away, his iniquity will be removed, and he will be clothed in those garments of splendor and glory to fit him for the very presence of God. Then, of course, we will want to look at the last part of the chapter, and we will have the branch revealed. This wonderful term that we find in the Old Testament, and immediately that it would, this term would be used to the Jewish mind, they would immediately grasp the truth of the Messiah. And to you and me, we think of a branch on a tree, but really it is the shoot, and there are other important references in the Old Testament, and it is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be a number of aspects of his person that will be brought into this vision. So that really is the content. We are looking at Joshua, and then we are looking at Jesus. You know, it is, I suppose, there is maybe some significance that the Joshua of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is the Jesus of the New. And here we have them, both in this particular vision. Comprehension of the vision. How are we going to comprehend it? How are we going to understand it? Well, we can understand it historically, and we will try just to understand a little bit about what this vision would have meant to Zechariah as he looked upon it, and to those of his day as he communicated this truth to them. So we will think about it historically. Of course, we will be looking at it and trying to explain it and to expound it representatively, because we will understand, as Joshua no doubt did, that what he sees is a representation of what God was going to do for his people. Then, of course, we will look at it dispensationally, and we will move right forward to a coming day. And we find that really indicated down at verse number 9, because here he says, "And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." And we will have it more fully explained were we able to stay for another week. We could move right through to the second part of the book of Zechariah, And there we would find in chapter 12 and 13 a further elaboration of what actually is indicated here in this particular vision, and how we will have Israel's national day of cleansing, that day of atonement, when the nation will be cleansed, and the fountain already opened at Calvary, will be opened to the minds of those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Messiah. And on that day, in the words of Isaiah 53, they will say, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought our peace was upon him, and with his stripe we are healed." So we will look at it dispensationally. We can, of course, look at it pictorially, and we will see a number of pictures, and our brethren, they will allow their spiritual imagination sanctified to run in various directions, and they will see pictures. And from those pictures, then we will be able to look at the passage practically. Most of us likely will have heard this passage being presented in the Gospel at some stage. And I do think that there is at least a beautiful picture of our own salvation, and even our brethren who were leading us in prayer, they were thinking just about this passage as a picture of God's salvation for every one of us. You know, there was a time, maybe we didn't recognize it for a long time, we were clothed in filthy garments. We will notice as we go down that the word filthy is absolutely obnoxious. Absolutely obnoxious, obscene. And so we were in the sight of God. But today we're clothed in garments of salvation, as we sing sometimes, "And at thy table is our place." What a transformation. As I look at my audience today, I thank God for what the grace of God has done, lifting guilty sinners out of the very gutters of sin, and putting us among princes, and clothing us, and fitting us, who were unfit, for the very presence of God. So I trust we're going to enjoy it in our own souls today. The challenge of the vision. Well, there will be many challenges, and I think we will be able, again by way of application, sin in the life of the believer. And I think we will, our brethren will allow us to just view this, and my mind rolls forward to passages like 1 John, and I think at least we have a little illustration here of what we have in 1 John in relation to sin in the life of the believer. Then I think another challenge we will have is Satan in the life of a believer. And sometimes Paul said we are not ignorant of his devices, but often I am, and maybe often you are. And we have a dreadful adversary, a dreadful enemy, the devil himself, that one who is utterly and totally and diabolically opposed to God and to Christ and to his people. And what an accuser we have. And we should always be conscious of his activity and conscious of his work. Then we will have the challenge of sanctification in the life of the believer. That daily cleansing, that daily confession, and living in the good of what has been done positionally, living it out conditionally in our lives. I'll soon be sitting down. Well, what I want us not to miss will be Christ in the vision. Christ in the vision. That is the other character that I mentioned earlier. And of course, he is the angel of the Lord. But right throughout the passage, I do think that we will not want to miss, above all other things. Really, our brethren, older brethren, tell us that in every passage of the Bible we should look for Christ, because he's found in all the scriptures. But here we have him, writ large across these 10 verses. And Christ is coming into our vision today. Very clearly at the latter part of the vision, we will have him as the servant. We will have him as the branch or the shoot. We will have him as the stone. And then I just like to think that perhaps again, coming back to the pictures, maybe Joshua is just a, a little picture of the Lord Jesus representing his people. There he stands. You know, Joshua, really, although he was identified with the people, he was the sins and the iniquities of the people were attributed to him. And there he stands in all the bearing the condemnation that really was due to the nation. Is that not what the Lord Jesus Christ has done? Standing in our stead, bearing shame and scoffing rude. And the apostle says he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. There he stands. And yet, having been in such a position of shame and degradation and rejection, we look at him now, clothed in glory and honor, exalted in the very presence of God, clothed in those high priestly garments, wearing a mitre. And we have already been thinking about our great high priest today, so we will be able to see perhaps just a little illustration. Then, very quickly, what about the consideration of the passage? And I have outlined it for you how perhaps we will at least attempt to go down the passage in a systematic way. Verse 1 and 2, we will think about Joshua and the adversary. There we have him. He's charged. Then we will look at verse 3. We will see Joshua and his attire. He's contaminated. Joshua and his atonement in verse number 4. He's cleansed. Joshua and his adornment. Verse number 5, he's changed. And then we will have Joshua and the agreement, 6 and 7, that's the covenant that is made because the angel of the Lord, he protests too, and he puts him under oath. And then verses 8 to 10, Joshua and the announcement. And of course it's all about Christ. I trust that this at least has given us a little flavour of what we will be looking at here in this particular passage, and I'm looking to my brethren to help me, and if I sink beyond trace, perhaps they will be able to rescue me, and that we will all be able to be blessed as we consider this passage, and as we joy in our own souls as to what God has done for us, and that our attention and our focus is taken to the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may God bless our discussions. Somebody's going to get. So are we all happy now as far as the context of this vision is concerned, as far as a few general comments are concerned before we begin to look at these verses in detail, just as to how it fits, and do any of our brethren have any other comments they want to add as to the context as far as the other visions are concerned, or any other thoughts that will help us in our understanding of the passage?
At the end of chapter 2, it ended with the Lord and his holy habitation and talking about the Holy Land. And now obviously Joshua, as representative of the nation, has to be brought into conditions that are going to be suitable for such a holy place. And that's why we've got this now, that he's now standing representative of the nation in all of the nation's filthiness and needs to be cleansed so that he can enjoy the holy conditions at the end of chapter 2. That is a very, very clear and basic statement. And would it be that's the reason, Wesley, why it's the only time that when these visions are in view, this is the only one where Zechariah does not ask a question? It seems to be so basic that he understands cleansing is required for the presence of the Lord.
I would think so. And
Of course, this particular prophet Zechariah would have been very familiar with those that he calls the former prophets. And I was reading just earlier today, in the book of Isaiah chapter 4, there are many passages that we could read. Isaiah chapter 4, if you want to look at it, verse number 2, speaking about the branch, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy. And everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. So even the former prophets, and you will find similar passages in other parts of Isaiah and Ezekiel and elsewhere, they made it clear that there would need to be cleansing that would be brought about in order that this holiness would be able to be enjoyed. John?
Brother Wesley, do you would you say that this is the high priest is representing the nation, as we mentioned earlier, and therefore this is corporate? The view here is the nation as a whole and the high priest representing it. And when we think of assembly testimony, in this context, if there be any particular group that would desire to return to assembly principles and walk aright, there would have to be that public formal recognition collectively that a total transformation and change has occurred as a result of God's working bringing them back. Would you say that that would be a proper application there, generally?
Well, when God deals with His people, He does it in a very transparent way.
Yeah.
And we find that right throughout. And so here in this particular passage, there is a public declaration that God has dealt with the condition that did exist, and He is now making a proclamation that this man Joshua, representing the people, is absolutely fit for His presence. And so it should be, as far as any of the of our dealings are concerned. Mm-hmm. Not only, to use a legal term, should justice be done, mm-hmm. but it should be seen to be done.
Yeah.
And righteousness should be displayed transparently. So you really have just brought us into to our first little section here, dealing with Joshua and the adversary. If no one else has any comments that they want to make, maybe we could take a little look at these first couple of verses, just to briefly outline them. We have the angel and his person. We have been looking at him already. We have the accused in his place. We have Joshua, the high priest, standing before him. We look at the at what that actually means as he stands before him symbolically, representatively. Of course, we have the adversary and his purpose. And we want to take a little look at that. And then we have the advocate and his pronouncement when we look at verse number 2. So maybe we could have a look at those particular verses.
Brother Leslie, I was just thinking, when you look at the passage there, would it be a consternation for Zechariah to be brought to view this picture? First of all, consternation for him.
Yes.
To be seen showing such a vision. And then when you talk about a representative in the person of Joshua, I was just wondering too, apart from what Brother John says about the corporate figure of God before us, would it be that there is a primary personality related to the testimony of the assembly, as in the case of the high priest here? He's a great priest. See? So yeah. A man of a position as well as respect and authority. And then to find that he's drawing much attention, not just in the vision to Zechariah, but even to the adversary, Satan. And all because he's seen in all his failures, put it that way.
Yeah.
And that needs to be addressed. So I'm just wondering, are we given a lesson here that sometimes the assembly is seen in those that represent it, in those that govern it, or in those that shepherd it?
Well, I think, Brother Henry, we should all bear in mind that the assembly is seen not only in those who are leading, of course, and very often the assembly, the individuals will take character from those who are in leadership. But we should bear in mind that in the eyes of the world, as they look on each of us, we will be representing the assembly and representing the Lord Jesus. And of course we should be asking ourselves the question in a practical way, when they look at us, what do they see? And what message are we presenting to them? How do we represent them? If that's how that you want to apply that, would you have anything more to say, Brian or John or
I think what Brother Henry's getting at is the fact that the nation here is representative in the leader, and the leader being cleansed means that effectively the whole of the nation is being cleansed. When we bring that into our day, no assembly rises higher than its leadership. That's why in the book of the Revelation, in the first three chapters, that the message is to the angel of the church that I take representative of the leadership in the assembly. If the leadership goes wrong, the assembly goes wrong. If the leadership can maintain its unity and contain its spirituality, then it has the moral right to deal with problems as they arise within the assembly. But if you have a leadership in the assembly that's taking the saints away, taking them away from a scriptural basis, a scriptural gathering, a scriptural way of proclaiming the gospel, a scriptural way of trying to reach the unsaved around us, if you have a leadership that wants that to be involved in social work rather than spiritual work, then your assembly's in difficulties. So the leadership is vitally important. If that's the lesson that we're learning here, that leadership must lead, and it must lead in a scriptural way if the company's going to be right. For if it goes wrong at the top, it's wrong the whole way through. Now, Wesley, when we come to this first verse, and he, who's that? He showed me. I take it from the end of chapter 2 that this is God. And God is now revealing this. Here's a situation that arises, and no person on earth ever would have been aware that there was something like this happening. You could have looked at the high priest. You wouldn't have seen this. This is something that God showed. And there are still things that are hidden to our vision, that as Wesley yesterday, I think it was, indicated that it was required that people like Zechariah here receiving this vision, these visions, was in a spiritual state to understand that there was an unseen world that is very, very real.
So there is significance in the fact that when we come to other visions, he said, I saw, but in this one, here is something that is actually shown to him, something that he must see, something that he must understand and comprehend and grasp if he is to be able to understand what it is that God is going to do and how he's going to do it. So even for us, it is important, and God would want us to grasp the truths that are in this particular chapter in order for our understanding of what will yet come. Hard, have you anything that you want to add?
We've moved away from the normal situation now. We've come through. In fact, in chapter 4 we find another change in that he appears, as it were, to be awakened out of sleep. So there's a difference now. We come to a difference. It's of a different order. And God would show moral principles here. We've had prophetic principles, now moral principles must be dealt with. And we have Joshua, the high priest, representative of the nation, attendant upon the angel of the Lord here. And now we have Satan, the malevolent spirit. He's the one, he comes out in his true colors as well. Now, Joshua is in his true colors, filthy garments at the moment. But now Satan is coming out as well. Because here is the one who, right at the beginning, is the one who tempted, and he's the one who tried to push people into sin. He's always doing that. And then, just because he's a very malevolent nature, having seen people then in sin, he turns around and accuses them. So here's something we must learn, very importantly, about Satan. There's nothing good about him at all. So, and everything that he does is against the people of God.
So, we are happy that, as far as Joshua is concerned, this scene, he is a representative, because as the high priest, he was the one who was a representative of the people before the Lord. While the focus is on the cleansing and the change of Joshua, when we come down to verse number 2, God mentions that it's Jerusalem that he has in mind. He has chosen Jerusalem. So the focus moves away from solely being interested in Joshua as a person, and God is saying, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, I have chosen Jerusalem." So it's giving us a clear indication that it is Jerusalem and Judah and the people that are in mind. And then when we come down to verse number 8, which we'll look at a little bit later, Joshua and the other men, they are men of the sign. They are representative as they are here in the presence of God. A little later on, the explanation is given in verse number 9 that he's going to remove the iniquity of the land. So that actually is explaining what has happened in the vision. God is saying, "I'm showing you in a picture what I'm going to do for the whole land and for the whole people. I'm going to take away their iniquity." And of course, Joshua is standing before the angel. I don't think, and maybe these other brethren won't agree, that this is a courtroom scene, but he's there as the representative of the people in his priestly character. He's standing before the Lord, and yet here appears the accuser to say that he's not fit.
Well, he's going to suggest as well that if you compare with what has gone before in chapter 1 and chapter 2, in addition to what you said and the whole brethren has said, you realize that prior to this chapter, the only one that actually stood was the angel of the Lord in the midst of the multitudes.
Okay, good.
After that, everything seems to move very fast. The agents of God are moving to and fro through the whole earth. You come to chapter 2, you have the scene of the man with the measuring line. You have the man that, and then there was a call in verse 3, you run, speak to this man. And everything seems very loud. There is the hoi hoi, there is the singing and the rejoicing, and then the glory and the fire, the wall surrounding and all that. But when you come to chapter 3, everything is now standing. Joshua is standing. The devil, Satan himself, is standing at the right side. Then you have those that stood before him. And it seems that we've come to a pause. And God is just saying that nothing moves forward until now we settle with the matter of sin, the moral condition of the people.
Yes.
And so it's slowing down, it's coming to a pause and a stop. And we have to deal with Joshua and the people in their condition.
That's what I was really saying. In the first three visions, God's saying what he's going to do, the vast, great work that he will do. But nothing can happen, as you're saying, until first what is shown to us in visions number 4 and 5 actually takes place. Thinking about Joshua as the priest, the great priest, as a representative, what God's mind was, he indicated right back in the book of Exodus that his people would be a kingdom of priests. And so what we have here, even in our title today, is priesthood restored. Joshua is standing before the Lord. He's in it. He's in his presence, and yet he's not fit to be there because he's clothed in these filthy garments. I think we can draw a practical lesson because, of course, in New Testament terms, we are what Israel ought to have been. We are a kingdom of priests, all of us, and the Bible makes absolutely clear that there needs to be a fit condition in order for us to be able to function and to move in the presence of God. 1 Timothy, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So we're even getting an indication to the people of Israel and to us today that there is a fitness required to be in the presence of God. Would anybody like to elaborate on that?
I think it is of interest that it's just now that Satan comes into focus. I think it is important that we emphasize that obviously Satan's standing is indicative that Satan is a person. We're living in a day when many people would want to say that Satan is simply an influence. But an influence doesn't speak, an influence doesn't stand, an influence doesn't stand like this to resist. Satan's not an influence, Satan is a person. And it's now when Joshua is before the angel of the Lord that Satan appears. So it seems to be that Satan becomes more active when we are getting closer to the Lord. And as your level of communion and devotion to the Lord increases, then perhaps you become more aware just of the activity of Satan. There are some Christians, and Satan never gives them any bother. And the reason is that they never give Satan any bother. If they don't do anything and don't disturb him, he's not going to disturb them. But as you try to do more for the Lord and be closer to the Lord, you become more keenly alert to his activity. And now, I think it's when it says, Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, both the his and the him, I take it, are the same. Satan doesn't stand at the right hand of God. So it's Satan standing in relation to Joshua, not the angel of the Lord.
Just on that thought again, you said about Brian, Satan has to be accused as a brethren. Would he have time to accuse every single one of us? Or he only takes the big fish, like Job, for example, and particularly Joshua? It's his vested interest to make sure he can pollute or destroy the seed. And that's why he's actually making an active representation to God and saying, see that you come, you know, Israel, your chosen nation, you know, they're filthy. I'm sure he doesn't have time for everyone to stand before God and accuse them, does he?
Well, sorry, do you want to answer?
No, go ahead.
Just to answer that immediate question, I think that it would be wrong for us to assume that none of us is a target. I think that Satan will take any opportunity whatsoever in order to find occasion to bring down a believer and to be able to accuse him. And of course, on this occasion, he is attacking the high priest, and by attacking him, he is attacking the whole body corporate. And so, by attacking one person and being able to bring accusation, then he seeks to attack a body corporate. And so, even when we come to the assembly, if one member is involved in sin and defilement, then of course it has a reflection on us all. Just as far as this adversary is concerned, just to widen out the discussion, we might want to think a little bit about his name, Satan. He's really the superhuman adversary. I think he's mentioned in the scripture 19 times as Satan and 7 times as the adversary, and once the word is translated with stand, but I'm sure Gideon will help us. His name, his nature, really what we find when we look at his name, we understand a little bit about his nature. He's there to resist. He's there to be an adversary. I think it says down here, Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. That could be translated, I've seen it translated, Satan standing at his right hand to Satanize him. So he's really there to accuse. So his name, his nature, and we ever should be conscious of his nearness. He's at his right hand. It's good to know that the Lord's beside us, but we should be conscious of the nearness of the enemy at all times. Now, we can seek to broaden that out. And Eric, did you get saying what you wanted?
Once
I was in that situation in a Bible reading, and by the time they came back to me, I'd forgotten what I wanted to say.
Just going back to what your point here, Joshua being the representative, and I believe also one very important point here is that that we see in this chapter is that Israel itself must know that in a way that its future actually rests on God. That its future actually rests on God.
Yeah.
That in a way it cannot actually depend upon his own merit to actually reach towards God. And in a way I actually put it quite nicely for us that the ultimate purpose of God is for him to actually have a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests and kings. We find that in Exodus 19. And you know that throughout the entire history of Israel, they have the law, they have the offerings and all, and oftentimes they have failed towards that. So not only here we have the change of raiment, but I believe also that God here is teaching them that ultimately their righteousness should come from him and not from their works.
I think we will find that particular truth emphasized as we go down the passage. As we read down the verses, we don't find a word that Joshua says. He says nothing for himself. He says nothing in his defense. He makes no explanation of the filthy garments, nor does he do anything. But the Lord speaks on his behalf, and the Lord gives the command to take away the garments, and the Lord provides the clothing for him to put on, and the Lord makes the declaration that he has taken away his uncleanness, his iniquity. So everything is done by the Lord, and of course we had to discover that ourselves. It took a long time to accept that we could do nothing in our own personal salvation, but that the Lord would do it all.
And Satan is silent.
And Satan
never says a word.
But we actually don't know what he ever did say.
No.
He was there to accuse, but he never...
Yeah, that's right. His purpose was clear. It says he's standing at the right hand to resist him or to be his adversary. But he never got a chance. And but here, therefore, when it comes to dealing with a sinner, Satan is rebuked, he's silenced, he's no part to play. When it comes, though, to... The child of God is a servant, when you think of Job, then he has something to say. So it has to see my servant Job, and he's walking up and to and fro in the world, and he says yes, and then he accuses him there. Then he's allowed to speak. But when it comes to the treatment of sin and his cleansing, he's nothing to say. He's not allowed.
Can I ask a question before I forget the question? In this chapter, Satan is there to resist. In Job chapter 2, Satan was in the presence of God. So a question was raised in the Bible school. Sin could not be in the presence of God, so why in this Job chapter 2, Satan was in the presence of God?
Brian?
Satan is always under the feet of the Lord Jesus. Always. When, in the book of Job, Satan was allowed physical, if I can use that, of a spiritual being, but you know what I mean. He was allowed access in his person to the presence of God to accuse the brethren. I think that since the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, Satan is still the accuser of the brethren. But Satan's accusation reaches the throne, not he himself. When the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, the risen man, Satan, at that stage, becomes the prince of the power of the air. His realm becomes the air. When the Lord Jesus comes to the air to receive the church, eventually Satan is going to be cast out from there to the earth. When the Lord Jesus comes to the earth, Satan goes to the bottomless pit.
Yeah.
So on every occasion when the Lord Jesus, as the risen glorified man, moves, Satan is always under his feet. In the book of Job, the Lord Calvary hadn't been accomplished, the Lord Jesus hadn't returned, so he could have access, but he has it no longer. His accusations will reach the throne, but not he himself.
Yeah, Dad, Brother Hart?
Yes, I'm thinking almost every movement of Satan is countless. Starting at the throne, you see, one that's overshadowing the throne, and then because of his sin and his desire to be like God, then he goes down and down and down, until just the one exception, of course, is when he's allowed out after the millennial, at the end of the millennial days. There he's allowed out for a short time, and after that he's permanently down and finished it.
Brother Brian, I don't know whether you would agree, but would you agree that there is that particular place, I don't know how you, what language you would use, maybe a cubicle or compartment or whatever it is, that Satan is allowed to access in heaven, but that place is totally taken out when you come to Revelation chapter 12, when he's cast out on earth after the war in heaven against Michael the archangel. So that could be that particular access that he has, even in Job. Even though we're looking at that in chapter 3 here, because this is a vision. So I don't know whether it's something that literally took place, really, seeing that it's a vision. But having said that, I'm thinking that Satan has that access, though limited, very limited, but he has that access to God as an accuser of the brethren. But that privilege, so called, will be taken fully out after when you come to Revelation 12, that's all done.
Revelation 12, there's war in heaven. There's never war in the presence of God. So that war in heaven is in relation to him being prince of the power of the air. Not heaven, as the abode of God. So I take it that his accusation reaches the throne, not him. He is now confined as the prince of the power of the air. That's as high as he goes. But his accusations can go higher.
He's never in the third heaven.
No.
Brother Wesley,
Go ahead.
Just thinking of the present day testimony and the opposition of Satan, we have noted already the intensity of satanic opposition to the local assembly. We have here the high priest representing responsibility. Then we have him standing representing ministry. Then we have him before representing proximity. These are the three things that Satan will oppose. And in any company of Christians where these three things are observed, we know Satan is working, thwarting the very exercise of progress of testimony.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Could I ask, is there any particular sphere, any aspect of the believer that is attacked by Satan in particular? We are all conscious and we all have been taught that there are the three enemies, there's the world, the flesh and the devil. Now, I'm wondering, and I have seen some commentators actually say that as far as the devil is concerned, he really attacks the believer on the grounds of his faith. He's seeking to undermine the faith of the believer. And I wonder just whether our brethren would agree with that and whether they would want to expand it if they do.
Well, I agree with it. I think that sometimes the devil is accused of things that are not his fault, because many of the believers taken away on the basis of their own carnality and lust.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something that rises within. But the devil will attack our faith. We need to have the helmet of salvation. We need to have these matters that are going to guard our mind, guard our faith, guard all that we have in relation to our trust in God. The devil will attack that. That's what he did in the temptation of the Lord Jesus.
So what happens is that when we would be drawn away of our own lusts, and when we would either fall foul to the attack of the world or of the flesh, the devil steps in to say, you're not saved at all. What kind of a Christian do you think you are? What is this salvation all about? It doesn't work. And so he moves in order to undermine. Is that how you would see it?
Yes, and when you're in a trial and a temptation, I don't mean an evil temptation, I mean a deep trial of life, you begin to question God. Why did God do this to me? Why did God take away that loved one? Why did God bring me through that experience? And you begin to doubt God. That's the activity of the devil.
But that's where, when we come back to Job, where he didn't fail.
That's right.
He didn't accuse God.
Yes, he would not curse God and die.
Yes,
he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him.
Brother Wesley, verse 2, Joshua's defense. I don't want to open a can of worms, but
you're going to.
There's an element there of election then, because Joshua had nothing to say. He had nothing to say for his own good. And then the Lord just says, well, I have chosen Jerusalem. And I plucked him as a brand out of fire. So Israel, they don't do anything.
What's that got to do with election? Of course we have election here because God has chosen Jerusalem and he has chosen Israel for his divine purpose.
This thing has no merit. Joshua has no merit of his own, no nothing.
Yes.
Everything that was acceptable of him was not from him.
But nobody has any merit. I mean, you know, I'm not really wanting to get into election just now, but I think it's absolutely clear that God doesn't save us on the basis of any good in us. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I think what he's saying in terms of when he's saying, I have chosen Jerusalem, that Jerusalem and Israel is his peculiar treasure. And he is going to work out his purpose. And although they have departed and they have become filthy, and God has allowed them to go through the fires of refining, that doesn't mean that he is finished with them. That doesn't mean that he is going to cast them aside. He is basically saying, I haven't changed my mind about Jerusalem. I haven't changed my purpose, and I am still going to fulfill it. Would you agree with that?
I think what's happening here is Satan comes with this accusation, whatever it was, and the Lord says, the Lord rebuke thee. And the basis of that rebuke is in two things. It's based on God's sovereign choice. It's based on his grace. His sovereign choice, the Lord would have chosen Jerusalem. His grace, a brand plucked from the burning. And I think he could translate that very, very accurately into Romans chapter 8 and say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And on the basis of God's sovereignty, there's no charge can stand.
Also, Brother Wesley, in the Hebrew text, as Eden would be able to note as well, every time it occurs, chosen Jerusalem, there is a preposition in, chosen in Jerusalem. So it is the corporate nature or the fact of the purpose of God in the election in that way, in the purpose of God, that the choice is in election.
Wesley, I was going to bring you a point that was highlighted just now that I think will be very important, which is the subject here on priesthood. And you know that when you go to Leviticus chapter 4, the first one after letter is the priest or the high priest himself when it comes to sin and defilement. And here it is, you have priesthood that's been attacked. We do not see Zerubbabel standing here, but we're looking at Joshua. Zerubbabel is in the next chapter.
That's right.
But here is Joshua standing. And there are many dynasties in Israel where a priesthood had fallen apart. It doesn't matter how good a king it is or the ruler. And of course, having said that, Israel had never had a good king because they had never had a good priest. They were never near to the temple or to the temple in that sense. But the devil knows if he could corrupt the priesthood, and he knew that God's purpose was a kingdom of priests, but if he could target at Joshua, he knew that the whole thing would just fall apart. Can you make a comment on that when it comes to priesthood in relation even to our days in the assembly?
So, really, the foundation of Israel's greatness and God's purpose, and it will be worked out in a day yet future, will be holiness. And we associate holiness with their priesthood. And this is what this chapter is all about. And as you say, if there can be any compromise in the holiness and therefore in the function, because if the holiness of the priesthood is undermined, then they are unable to function and to represent either in the presence of God on behalf of the people or to represent God to the people. How can a man who is not holy come out of God's presence and be able to represent God? So, of course, you are right. That's what Satan has in mind.
So, looking at Joshua as the high priest, we're not just looking at him and Israel generally, but we're looking at God's ultimate purpose as Israel as a kingdom of priests. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yes. Yes, absolutely. And again, as I said earlier, we as believers in this dispensation are priests, every one of us. And that's why priesthood and holiness and even the teaching we have here is so important.
Father Wesley, the situation here is standing, is that Satan is standing to be an adversary, to be an accuser. And Joshua stands there before Satan in the night. I was just wondering, if you say that there's any accusation, would it be because we gave him the target? Because he stands to be an adversary. He's just ready to attack. And sometimes, can it be because of us that we open ourselves to be targeted?
I can stand corrected when I come by our brethren here, but I think that it would be right to say, looking at passages like 1 John, etc., that when Satan would attack us, he has nothing to say and he can bring no accusation to the throne of God because of the advocacy and the efficacy of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus shed at Calvary, and because of his person, and because we have an advocate with the Father. So, as far as God's concerned, and Brian has quoted it already from Romans chapter 8, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Satan cannot reach the ear of God and bring an accusation that will stand on account of any sins of ours, past, present, and future. He can, however, seek to undermine us and seek to bring us down in our faith, but I don't think he can reach God's ear. Would that be correct?
I think so.
I think we probably should move on now to take a quick look at Joshua and his attire. So we are moving here to verse number 3. I think it is perhaps of significance to notice that it's not until we arrive at verse number 3 and that the Lord has made the declaration of verse number 2 that it is explained to us just exactly the condition that Joshua was in. If you only read verse 1 and verse number 2, you wouldn't really have any complete understanding of the dreadful condition that this man was in. But in verse number 3 it says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel." So we notice that his attire was repulsive. The word filthy, I don't really want to explain it very much, but those who understand it, just safe to say that in Ezekiel 4 and verse number 12 it's translated as dung. So you can get the understanding as to how repulsive absolutely repulsive his attire was and his appearance. His attire was repulsive, his attire was representative. He was, again, we have told us he's standing before the angel as a representative. But thank God we will discover in the subsequent verses his attire was removed. Now, do we want to say anything quickly about that? Because someone said this was a very brief chapter and we wouldn't have we wouldn't be able to fill the time, but I think we will.
So that, sorry, you think?
Why is he seen standing without his mitre? Would it be that after the captivity to Babylon, as a nation of priests, they had lost their ability to serve? So he hasn't, he's not seen even with the mitre, it's just with filthy priestly garments.
Well, we're not, I suppose, literally told whether or not he had the mitre. We are supposing that he didn't. When we come down a little, and I can bring it in now, I think, of course, that the mitre is placed on the head. I personally have linked it with the holiness that we have in 1 Peter chapter 1 exhorted to us, where God says to his pilgrim people, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." But a little earlier in 1 Peter 1, right about verse 13, he says, "Gird up the loins of your minds." And so the mitre has got to do with the mind, and of course it had the gold plate that said, "Holiness unto the Lord." So it's got to do with the thinking. And when we go astray, and when we become defiled, it begins with the mind. And perhaps you have a point that here is something that will give us a key to understand what was the problem with the nation. It was that they had gone astray, first of all, in their thoughts and in their affections, and then it had affected their whole person. Brian, or any of the other brethren, anything to add?
Thinking about Joshua here and his condition, normally speaking, when we think of Joshua in the divine presence, we're thinking of garments of glory and beauty. But now we have the extreme, you can't think of a more contrasted situation. Filthy garments. And here's the sad picture here. It's not Joshua now in the position of service, but rather taking up the position representative of the nation in their sin. And this has to be dealt with very quickly and very clearly.
And of course, the absolute extremity of his condition will only emphasize the greatness of the transformation when he receives these beautiful garments and this fair mitre that is placed upon his head. You wouldn't know it was the same man. And so it is, so it will be with Israel, and so it is with the believers. When God's salvation has been effected, you wouldn't know it was the same man.
In verse 4, we have his command, "Take away the filthy garments from him." For the angel said, "You would clothe him instead with a change of raiment, with rich robes." This would be an excellent graphic of the free, gracious forgiveness and removal of sin from all who confess their sin to our Lord. And this can be seen in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, it's faithful and just to forgive us our sins." Joshua could no more cleanse himself than we can. Someone had to take the filthy clothes from him. These rich robes are the garments of salvation. They are the perfect righteousness of our Lord, in which all who believe are attired.
I think perhaps, and I can stand corrected, First John really is perhaps a different scenario, in that it has got to do with sin occurring in the life of the believer, which will affect his communion, and therefore when he confesses, that communion is restored. I think perhaps what we have here is more akin to the initial cleansing. When we come to John's Gospel chapter 13, we have the two bathings. We have the individual who has been bathed, and then he needeth not but to wash his feet. Would our brethren agree with that?
Yes, the removal of sin here I take it to be justification.
Yes.
Sanctification is in verse 9, when there's going to be the removal of iniquity from the land. But here we've got justification, and I think it's highlighted in the two words, filthy and iniquity, loathsomeness and lawlessness. All that was against God, all that was within our hearts that was corrupt against God, all that was leading to a lifestyle that indicated so very clearly that we were sinners before God, and now all of that's being removed. And this is being removed individually for Joshua, and then Joshua being representative of the company. The word corporate has been used a number of times this morning, but you can't have a corporate company without the individuals who make up that corporate company. And so, as we bring this to ourselves, here would be our individual election, justification as before God, which eventually obviously is going to produce a corporate body.
Even for the, as what we are going to see from Leviticus and Exodus, it's the high priest that needs cleansing first before the people. And even in the Day of Atonement, it's the high priest first and then the people. And I'm again thinking about what Eugene said here regarding the mitre. We know that we have seen in Exodus that on top of the mitre, there's actually an inscription, Holy to Jehovah, or in Hebrew we call it Kodesh Jehovah, which really means towards the fitness of the priest, to actually exercise the function. So ultimately, what we also can see here is that the priest would need to be fit before God, before he could actually exercise upon his priestly function here.
Brother Marcy, can I just make an observation here?
Sorry, brother, could you just someone just give him a mic. It's just that the people down at the back like to hear, and that I was spoken to yesterday, so that we could maybe perhaps make sure that everyone hears. So you just use the mic, brother.
No problem. Looking at verse 4, we see the instruction. We'd just like to make an observation as to the order. The instruction was to first take away the filthy garments, and then later let them set in fair mitre. But we see the response in verse 5 that the mitre came first, and then later he clothed him with garments. And I was just thinking, is this not a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ? In that, we see in Hebrews 9 how he first entered into the holy place, that would be the mitre, the scene in the mitre giving here, and then later having obtained eternal redemption for us, which is the iniquities being settled.
Okay. Do you have any brethren have any comments on that?
Based on what Brother Howard had said just now, we do not think, and Eugene, we do not think that the filthy garments are not priestly garments at all. And the mitre, there is no mitre in the first place. And we are looking at the picture of justification, we are looking at someone that totally has nothing. And then after the change, you have that garments placed on him. And the word used for the change of labour, though, is not the same really as that of Exodus 28, or the same garment of the priest. And likewise the mitre as well. It's not the same word as the mitre in the legal or the Exodus sense. It's slightly different. Not too many people know exactly why, but I'm just thinking, could you have a picture of a priest-king in view? The same word here in the change of raiment is used in Isaiah 22 as well. And you have that, the description of festive garments. So here is like a festive garment, the Hebrew called it costly garments. So you have here not only just priestly garments, but festive garments, something more than what you see in the Aaronic garment for the priesthood. So there could be a picture of someone, not just the priest, but with the royal investiture in him, looking at a picture of a priest and a king as well.
Well, I do hear what you say, and I perhaps am not in any position to argue with it, except to say this, that Joshua is presented as the high priest. And so you would expect him to be wearing something that would represent priestly garments, however defiled they have become. But maybe some of our other brethren have a view on that.
I think there's certainly a hint of what Gideon's saying.
Yeah.
That the nation is being restored in its priestly activity, but it was always to be a kingdom of priests. So there's a hint of a kingliness. And I think that's why that the fair mitre that he's getting is, the fair is obviously in contrast to the filthy. But then, as Gideon has said, the word here for mitre, Mr. Darby translates it turban. It's translated in Isaiah chapter 62 as diadem. Mm-hmm. So there is a kingly kind of crowning in relation to this priest. And obviously this is going to come right through until chapter 6, where we find eventually the Lord Jesus is a king upon the throne.
Yeah.
I want just to mention in relation to the mitre and the covering of the head, I've thought for quite a wee while, wondered, why is it that in the Old Testament priests had their heads covered, in the New Testament the men have their heads uncovered? Why the change? I'll give you the best I've got, and if anybody's got anything better, I'm prepared to listen. In the Old Testament there was a visible representation of God. There was a Shekinah cloud. And where there is a visible representation of God, then there's got to be the covering of the head. The man went into the presence of God, into the where the Shekinah was. With that visible representation, he had to cover his head. In our day, the only visible representation of God is in the man. The man becomes that visible representation. So the man has his head uncovered. But the sister, along in a meeting like this, with the man, because the head of the man is Christ, and that is the only representation of God, then the man has his head uncovered and the woman has her head covered. I think that explains, in my mind, the difference, but it may be a problem that will arise in your mind sometime in the future as it arose in mine. Why the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? And I think if you grasp, the head has to be covered to portray headship where there is a representation of God, is maybe the answer to the question. And that will keep you sisters right in relation to that twofold symbol of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 of your long unshorn hair and your head covered, because there is that representation in the man.
The word for priest is the new Greek put in great priest. We are talking about high priest, a great priest. So I was just wondering about the attire here, as the Brother Gideon pointed out. Could it be down the road that we see this degradation that has come into the nation? And even the priest's attire has been affected to a certain extent, that they have lost sight of the original idea that God has given to them as to priesthood. That now here we find him in that garment which is so filthy, that he's given a new attire altogether. There's a restoration of the priesthood. So I was just wondering, could it be in the restoration of the priesthood that is now given the proper attire, representative of a priest?
Yes, they had lost the sense of the holiness of the presence of God, and they had become familiar, and they felt that there were really no requirements. They could act as they wished, and they could do as they wished. And you'll find when you read some of the other prophets that they felt that they could worship idols and serve Jehovah at the one time, and they could be involved in all kinds of filth. If you read the prophecy of Ezekiel and other prophets, they emphasize how unclean the nation had become. And really, this is a representation of just how they were. And yet, they never ceased to try to carry on and still claim to be able to be in the presence of God. But now, when we come to verse number 5, the great change is emphasized. And I think we will have to move on, but I want us to notice what a change there is. What a contrast between those filthy garments. And then we have here the character of the change this robe of state has been brought out to put on him. The completeness of the change, because the clean turban has been placed upon his head. And then, of course, the confirmation of the change. The angel of the Lord stood by. And it was all done in his presence and with his command and in his view. And it was all done before him and to meet his divine requirements. And so it is with salvation. It's a complete and utter change that is effected in the believer, and so it will be in the nation.
So everything is from the Lord.
Yes, everything is from the Lord. And you have here in verse number 4, at the end of verse number 4, the first time that Joshua is addressed personally.
Yeah.
So far he's in passive and it's impersonal. Now it says, and to him he said, behold, I cause iniquity to pass, I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Here now is a personal assurance to the individual that the Lord has undertaken this great act of salvation. And not only, as Brahma said, not only sin taken away, but proper clothing given, a proper there. When it comes to the actual carrying out of it, in this instance, of course, it's those who stood by, who, in verse 5, clothed him with garments, the angel of the Lord stood by. Now in the instance here, the actual changing of garment was undertaken, the one taken away, the other put on, by those who stood by, but it's the Lord who's doing it. And he's standing by with great interest now, because he's the one who's undertaken to do it.
Thank you. Now I think we really will have to move on. I'm sorry, brethren, but we won't be able to get to, I want to get to Christ if we can. And so verse 6 and 7, we have what I've called Joshua and the agreement. Here we have the covenant, as I have called it. The angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua. He called God to witness. We have the covenant. We have the conditions. It says on two occasions, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my charge. We have the commitment, then he will rule my house, keep my courts, and he will place us to walk. So what Joshua is really learning, that this positional change that has been brought about, there is a new requirement as to how he will live, and to how he will move, and as to how he will conduct himself, and of course representing the nation in the future. So can we just look very briefly perhaps at these couple of verses, and if anyone has any observations that they would like to add. But salvation is something that not only changes us positionally, but it will change the life hereafter.
Service though is conditional.
Yes, yes.
To be meet for the master's use.
Yes.
Here this meekness is obedience in walking and keeping. And then, having done that, he's available for service to do these things.
So, in other words, as far as the conditions are concerned, we have separation. He's to walk in my ways. And then we have observation. He's to keep the charge. So there's a pathway to walk, and there are precepts that are to be kept in order that we would be fit.
So it's how we walk, how we work.
Yes.
And it's all conditional. And I think the two words you want to highlight in the verse are the words if. And
yes.
Then,
yes.
If you do this, then this will happen. So it's not my salvation, as we've noticed, it's into the realm of service. And so there are qualifications required to be given responsibility in the house. And there are still qualifications required if we're to be given responsibility in the assembly. It's not everybody's a leader.
And we will, of course, find when we come to the epistles, just in that particular context, for example, 1 Timothy 3, we have a long list of qualifications for leaders. But we can't go into that just now. It's 10:15, and maybe we ought to, unless somebody has something absolutely vital and pressing and crucial. Eugene, go ahead.
Just this qualification, they just show that there's a capability of them to fail. That is why he introduces and tells them they are just men on the side, isn't it? That there is a greater high priest coming. Whereas no capacity to fail.
Yes. So are we all happy to move on at this point?
Wesley, what do you make of the expression in verse 8 then, that thy fellows that sit before thee?
Are you asking who are they?
Yes.
I'm assuming that they would be other priests. He would be the great priest, the high priest.
The high priest.
And these would be members of the priesthood.
Correct.
Again, as a representative group, men of the sign, men that are as a body representative of the whole body. Would we agree with that?
Yep.
Okay.
Obviously, this would be different from these that stand by.
I believe so. I think these that stand by were probably other angels, those that were ministering in the presence of God and carrying out His command. But these are a different group. These are actual men. Okay.
Well, Wesley, just before you go on, in verse number 7 there, as we mentioned, service there, and the result, thou shalt judge my house, keep my courts, I will give thee places to walk, a place of access among these that stand by, and have noted the individual beings there. Thinking of assembly testimony, when we perform before God in all scriptural responsibility and conformity, then the result will be this liberty of movement. We would not believe in that kind of liberty of movement that will be not in keeping with the Word of God and with assembly principles. But the charge to Joshua here is, if he does all these things, then he will have that place of access. In other words, thinking of assembly testimony, where companies we go to that would be in conformity to what would be in the Scriptures as far as the New Testament is concerned. Here is God's promise, isn't it? Yeah.
I had taken the access maybe to be into the presence of God.
Yeah. I do understand.
As opposed to
yeah.
the assembly.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, verse number 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men to be wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. So, really now we are coming forward to how that God is going to bring this great transformation all about. And it's going to be through the person of the Lord Jesus. And in these last few minutes of our Bible reading, we are introduced to a variety of aspects of the glorious person of the Lord Jesus, through whom it all comes. And without Him and without His work, we have Him presented as the servant, and we have Him presented as the shoot or the branch, and we have Him as the stone in those various aspects of His character and of His work. And it's all through Him and in Him that all God's purposes, whether with Israel or with His people, will all be carried out. It's wonderful to notice that He is introduced here as the servant. We've been mentioning just now the service that would be available to Joshua. But here now we have the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus. Of course, our minds will immediately go to the book of Isaiah, where in that second part he is presented as the servant, the suffering servant. We can link it, of course, with the book of Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of the Servant. And again, we can link it to Philippians 2, where we have the one who came as the servant and is now exalted. Now, our brethren, well, maybe want to take a few minutes to amplify some of those beautiful thoughts.
I think it's important that we note the word behold.
Yes.
Three times our attention is called to Him. Here, then verse 9, behold the stone. And again, behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof. And the attention now of the focus of all readers, all who are benefiting from this, is now based on Christ. And it's remarkable that as we come through the book, as Wesley has said, the word behold here is in relation to Him being a servant. That's His humility. In chapter 6, verse 12, He's on the throne. And it's behold the man, His humanity. Chapter 9, verse 9, it's behold your king, His royalty. And these three occasions, you've got this tremendous just pause, stop. There's nothing else to fill your focus. Behold, focus on him.
I just was linking these beholds with the earlier behold in verse number 4, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. In order that the iniquity would pass, the focus is now on the person through whom all this will be effected.
But you can actually see that from the branch as well, where Jeremiah actually had the branch of righteousness. And you have, in a way, read from it from Isaiah 4:2, where you actually have the branch of Jehovah.
Yes.
You go on later, you see in Zechariah 6, where the name of the man is called the branch. And you have Isaiah 9, verse 9. It's one of everyone's favorite verse. And you could see that it's as though there are many facets that we can actually see of our Savior here. And you have, in a way, linked it quite well that the section here links, you can see this in Mark, of that servant, where he doesn't have any genealogy, everything is to speak. And we see in Jeremiah, we see the branch of righteousness, we are seeing him on these kingly aspects. We can link that towards Matthew. Subsequently, when we look at Isaiah 4, we look at the branch of Jehovah, we can see that in the Gospel of John. And finally, in the Gospel of Luke, we could actually see of his sonship as the representative, the second representative of man.
So, time is passing. When we come to the branch, what really is being indicated to our minds and to the minds of those in Joshua's day that would read it, what is the thought of the branch? Can any of our brethren help us here as to what actually would come before the Jewish mind when this name of Messiah, the shoot, would be brought forward?
I think it's indicating his fruitfulness, his gloriousness. The idea of branch, the same root as in Luke's Gospel, that the day spring from on high, he's shooting forth from the dawn. And all of the fruitfulness and gloriousness of his person, it's introducing a new day, the darkness of Israel's past, the filthy garments gone, the accusations not standing, and there's a whole new future coming from Israel, but it's all based in this man who shoots forth as a branch.
Is it bringing to us, I mean, elsewhere the word is translated bud and sprouting. So the big problem is that the royal line of David, which God promised would never fail, has really not been producing for some time. But now, out of the stem of Jesse, there is this shoot. It's restoration. It's life coming forward that is going to grow up. And of course, when we come to chapter 6, we will find him to be the king upon the throne. And of course, that is what Zechariah is all about, the restoration of the kingdom. Get in.
Yeah, Brother Wesley, I was going to say, in addition as well, as you said, the sprouting or the springing up is the concept of the coming one.
Yes.
It's the process of growing up, not so much the growing up of the Lord in a sense, but they were waiting for the coming Messiah.
Yes.
And unfortunately, they have crucified him, not knowing. So he's the sprouting one. Even though the word in Isaiah 11, the branch, is different from this one,
yes.
But the concept is there.
Isaiah and, chapter 11 is the twig.
I was going to add on what Brother Brian had said on the behold. In the original, there's a strange structure attached to it. It's not just behold, but behold I. And it's a double use. It's the I is attached to the word behold, so it's a behold I, and then we'll bring forth, as if there is an indication of saying, look at me. So behold I will bring forth the branch.
So that is really emphasizing for us, thank you for that. That is emphasizing what we've been seeing right throughout the passage, that everything that will be done is done by the Lord. We've seen it already as far as the the cleansing of the high priest was concerned, he did nothing. And when it now comes to the coming forth of the branch and of the servant, God will do it. It's all depends on him. He's going, and it will happen. It can't be held back, and it will happen in his time.
I have a comment here before we end the chapter. It's very interesting to hear all the contribution from the flow and all the points that bring up in this Bible reading. So when we come to this chapter, right, I can see here Joshua as a high priest. God required of him the righteousness that before him. And then the second one God required of him is the holiness. Because that's what we mentioned about the cleansing. And then the third one is God required of him the godliness. Because you hear mentioned the word agreement. So when we apply to the New Testament, there is the same meaning with the word godliness. How we can understand Paul trying to teach the young Timothy about godliness of God. And the last one is, he speaks to us about the fullness of Christ. Because Brother Gideon mentioned about the branch. Here, the announcement that we can see before Joshua is the fullness of Christ. Yeah. So we can enjoy these three items, the righteousness of God, because we know that the God clothed us with the righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second one, the holiness that we have in Him, because we know that His precious blood has cleansed us from all sin. And also the godliness, so that we have to know the Word of God is in our hand. And the last one is, all we do for Him is we enjoy, rejoice, because we know that He's the one altogether the believer.
All right, Brother Lambay, thanks very much. We've about 3 minutes.
Isn't it remarkable, Leslie, that when we come to verse 9, that the servant, who is the shoot, becomes a stone?
Yes.
That the weakness now has become strength.
It would be nice to have a little look at the stone. We won't have time to do so. There are many different aspects in the scriptures of which the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as a stone. We see him as a stone of rejection, the stone that the builders rejected. He's a stone of foundation. He'll be the foundation stone. Perhaps in the next chapter we'll see him as a stone of completion. Then when we come to the likes of the book of Daniel chapter 2, he is that stone that is cut out without hands, and he becomes the great mountain after having destroyed the image. He's a stone of retribution. So there are many aspects of the person of the Lord Jesus represented by a stone. We won't have time to look at the seven eyes, etc. Coming to verse number 10, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall call every man his neighbour under his vine and under his fig tree. So we are coming right forward to the kingdom and the millennium and the conditions that will there pertain of peace and of prosperity. It will be further elaborated for us when we come to chapter 8. And reading another of the prophets, the book of Micah, etc., we have similar scenes. The blessedness that will come about when this cleansing has been effected, and when the one who is the servant and the shoot and the stone will have his rightful place.
Well, Wesley, can I just one thing as well on the stone? You mentioned that this is the foundation stone, likely the cornerstone of the temple.
Yes.
And if I would understand from an architectural standpoint, in the building, the cornerstone would have at least two things, the name of the architect and the purpose of the building. Can I suggest that on that stone, you have the engravings of the branch, the name, and then you have the purpose, and I will remove the iniquity in one day. And so you have the foundation stone in this chapter, but then the next chapter, you have the last piece of the building. So he is the first piece.
Yes.
And he's the last piece.
So he, the Lord Jesus, and we'll close on this note, the Lord Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is our everything. He is our all, shall we pray. Our Father, in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus, we do thank Thee for these precious moments that we have spent around Thy Word. And we thank Thee for every blessing that it has been to our soul. And we thank Thee for these moments that we have been occupied with the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the one who is the beginning and the end. And He is everything to Thee. And He is everything to us. And we thank Thee for a day that is yet future and is absolutely certain, when He will be everything to Thine earthly people of whom we have been reading. We look to Thee that Thou wilt bless Thy word to every soul, and that Thou wilt help our brother John as we continue to study the Scriptures and remember the meetings at a later hour as well, that our souls might be greatly enriched, and that the assembly testimony might be beautified and built up as a result. Thanking Thee now for refreshment provided, and looking for Thy continued presence. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Amen.